In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, the apostle expresses his desire that those who are Jews, as kinsmen according to the flesh, as we see later, that they might understand the things that are right and commit themselves to obey it. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is gravely concerned for people that are lost. We're going to be talking about that in our Bible study, or rather in our in the bulletin article. You know, sometimes when I talk about the bulletin article, I know that Chris and I have discussed that it takes a considerable amount of time to compose a article that we consider suitable for the bulletin. It's hard work. Writing is not easy. Any of you who have participated in that in college classes and in your work know that writing takes a great deal of time to get the punctuation, the grammar, hopefully right, as well as the material that's in the article. I hope you give those due attention, because the lessons that are in the article are intended for the benefit of all of us, to help us to grow and mature and be what God wants us to be. It's as important as listening during a sermon or listening on other occasions when we come together. But the Apostle Paul in this passage is teared up, if you please. He has great sorrow and unceasing pain because these Jews don't understand the truth. They're lost without it. Their contention that somehow they can continue under the law and receive justification is just foolishness. They have rejected the gospel of Christ in doing so. They have rejected the inspired message, attempting to be justified under something that no longer is authoritative, doesn't have the power that it once had, now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law. In the 10th chapter, again he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves unto God. What were they ignorant of? The gospel. They were ignorant of the gospel. They had no excuse. Paul had taught them the gospel. He's writing to the saints in Rome. But they are troubled because they seek to establish a righteousness that is not according to the gospel. Now, in verse 12 of this same chapter, in chapter 10, verse 12, Paul said, There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich unto all that call upon Him. It's important that these see that the blessings that God affords through the gospel are the same for everybody. Now, you recall in our Galatians study, the very point we've been trying to identify in the 3rd chapter of the book of Galatians, the apostle emphasizes the promise that God had made unto Abraham when he said, In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not just Jews, but the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, is afforded to both Jews and Gentiles. Jews, Greeks, bond free, male and female, as Paul says in the Galatian letter. Backing up in our text to the 9th and 10th verses of the book of Romans, he says, Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt confess in thy, or shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I want to suggest to you that the apostle is not suggesting some substantial difference between righteousness and salvation in verse 10. When he says, For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Can one be saved to the elimination of either of those? No, both of them are necessary. With the heart, he says, man believeth unto righteousness. Without faith, man is lost. But without confession of that faith, he's lost. So in these verses, the term righteousness and salvation, they're not always used synonymously, but they are here. These ultimately result in the salvation of your soul. Now in verse 11, he says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Well, this is a quotation from the Old Testament text of Isaiah, but it's not the first time that the Apostle Paul has introduced this into this discussion. In the 9th chapter, in verse 33, the quotation again from Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Who's being identified in this Old Testament prophecy? Christ is. That's right. You believe on him, ye shall not be put to shame. Paul, in verse 11 of the 10th chapter, indicates whosoever believeth on him. What's the significance of whosoever? There seems to be emphasis upon that term. Put it in the context of Romans. Anyone or everyone, Jew, Greek, bond free, male and female, as Paul said to the Galatians, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Paul is emphasizing the universality of the promise that is made to Abraham, that is made through this Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah. Now, Isaiah contrasts those who trust in God for deliverance and those who try to work it out for themselves. In the 10th chapter, as we give a proper estimation of those who attempt to work it out for themselves, by what system are they seeking to do that? You know the answer to that. Come on. The system of law. The system of law. And in particular, the Old Covenant. Here's what they're binding upon Gentiles. And again, the irony of that, as we see in the Galatian letter, we're not talking necessarily about those who are steeped in the Jews' religion versus those who are Christians from Gentile backgrounds. We're talking primarily about those who are steeped in the Jews' religion who are Christians. Do we see that? Versus those who are Gentiles who are Christians. Wouldn't you like to think that Jews from this background who have become Christians, Gentiles from a heathen background who have become Christians, would understand the blessings that are offered in Christ to include whosoever? And the prejudice that existed between the two would just immediately go away. But it didn't. Why? Humans are involved. Yeah. And we mess up, don't we? And often we require things of others that we don't require of ourselves. And these Jews have done just that. David? Yes, prejudice does not go away quickly, but it should. Yes. Yes. You remember in the 1 Corinthian letter, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul said, "I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." And we're going to talk about that extensively if I ever get to the 6th chapter in the book of Galatians. Because in verse 1, he said, "Brethren, ye who are spiritual, if one be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now put that in the context of the book of Galatians. We'll do that again on Wednesday night. But Paul is writing to whom in the Galatian letter? Like the Roman letter. He's writing to Christians. And what's the problem in the Galatian letter? Jews binding the law upon Gentiles who have become Christians. Now evidently those who were Jews were saying that if you do that, then there is no particular moral restraint upon the Gentile as we look at the heathen idolatrous practices that have characterized his past. And Paul said that's just not so. And he begins in verse 19 by identifying the lust of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. And when he identifies the list of the lust of the flesh, in verse 21 he said, "And such like."
It's not an exhaustive list, but it's one that is addressed in a host of passages. And then when he speaks of those who walk according to the Spirit, he identifies a host of characteristics of those that must be present. Now in the sixth chapter, as he continues, when he says, "Brethren, if any be overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual." I want to know who that is. He's obligating somebody to do something. Who is it? Well, let's just examine that. Now, I know I'm mixed up teaching the Wednesday night class on Sunday morning. But perhaps on Wednesday night, I'll teach the Sunday morning class. And so you'll be here and get both of them. But when he says, "ye who are spiritual," could we just say that he's talking about Christians? Because after all, Christians are supposed to be spiritually minded. Isn't that right? So when Paul said, "Brethren, ye who are spiritual, restore such one," he's just talking about Christians. No, Terry, he's not just talking about Christians. It is. It is exactly the same ones. That's right. There's the contrast. Ye who are spiritual, Christians who are walking according to the Spirit. Now you look at the text of Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. Beginning in Galatians chapter 5 verse 22, the Apostle Paul is identifying necessary characteristics. They must be there. Now again, we're going to elaborate on those more as we begin the sixth chapter on Wednesday night. But if those attributes are not there, do they have any more hope of going to heaven than the Gentile who practices the lust of the flesh? Do they? Not one bit. Now you hold that thought. Go back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Who has chapter 2 open? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. John, would you begin reading for me in verse 11?
"For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know that he is freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words.
Is that all of chapter 2? I'm not done with it. Keep on into chapter 3. All right, that's fine. Some are going to say, "Mick, what does Galatians 6 and what on earth does 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, or rather 2 and 3, have to do with the study of Romans?" It has everything to do with the study of Romans. Why? John, look at verses 12 through 14. Who's being contrasted in that text? Yes, there are two. Of 1 Corinthians 2, yes. All right, exactly right. Now read for me verse 14. All right, let's pause right there. We've got a natural man, and we've got a spiritual man. Well, don't we have the same thing in the Galatian letter? And isn't that the problem that's being addressed in the Roman letter? But think with me. Who's Paul writing in the 1 Corinthian letter? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Aren't he's writing to the church of God which is in Corinth? Who would you expect them to be? Spiritual or natural? Should be spiritual. But among them there is what? The natural man. Now, let's look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and on into chapter 3, we've got the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man in the third chapter is called the carnal man or the fleshly man in the translation that John is reading from. In Galatians chapter 5, we've got the man who's walking according to the Spirit. We've got the man who's walking according to the flesh. In chapter 6, we've got the spiritual man obligated to restore the man overcome in a trespass, which is the man who's walking according to the flesh. Now, as we look at the Roman letter, do we not have the same characters? We've got folks that are walking according to the flesh, don't we? Who are they? Judaizing teachers. Are they Christians? But who are they affecting? Gentiles who are Christians. What's Paul demanding of them in the Roman letter, in the 1 Corinthian letter, and in the Galatian letter? All right, they need to grow. This spiritual man, he is the man who develops the attributes revealed by God, the fruits of the Spirit, all of them. Who is the natural man of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3? All right. Now, keep in mind that the natural man and the spiritual man in the 1 Corinthian letter, they are members of the Lord's church. He is not talking about those who are outside of Christ versus those who are in Christ. That's not the context. Those who are in Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and on into chapter 2 want to measure everything that the apostles have revealed by the standard of the wisdom of man. What always happens when you do that, every time. Pardon me?
You have error.
You have error. That's right. When you measure the things of God by the things of man, you always look upon it as error. That's just the way that we do that. Now, the Gentile, he looked upon that as what? Foolishness. The Jew looked upon it as blasphemy, a stumbling block. Now, should that exist within the Lord's church? But it did. It did. Now, how do you think the Lord's church is going to grow with that kind of foolishness going on? Pardon me? It won't. Well, did it during first century times? Or did these issues need addressing? They had to be corrected. They had to be corrected. Now, I want you to look carefully at what Paul is trying to get them to see. Whosoever, doesn't make any difference who he is. Now, question. This brother in the Galatian letter, those in the 1 Corinthian letter, those in Rome, are we making a contrast that is mutually exclusive of those who are strong and those who are weak? Are we supposed to have one group here? You know the answer to that. Somebody say it. Supposed to have unity. Turn over, if you will, to the Roman letter, the 15th chapter. Romans chapter 15. This point's got to be driven home. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Terry, would you read that for me, please?
Verse 1.
Yes, please.
Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves.
All right. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. You got your natural man over here in 1 Corinthians. Strong or weak? Weak. Got your spiritual man over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Strong or weak? Got your carnal man over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Strong or weak? Weak. All right, take that to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Walking after the flesh. Strong or weak? The man who is spiritual. Strong or weak? Question. What responsibility does the man who is strong have to the man who is weak? Pardon me? Can't hear. Help bear his infirmities. That's part of it. All right. In verse 7, Terry, while you have your Bible open to Romans 15, read that for me, please. Well, with that electronic thing, it's just a matter of pushing a button or two and you'll be right back there.
Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, and be glory of God.
Now, wait a minute. I want to think on that for just a moment. When Paul is writing to those in Rome, as we're studying in the 10th and 11th chapters, what was the problem? All right, that's true. Now, question. Was that just a matter that involved circumcision? All right, we see that in the Roman letter and the Galatian letter. Likewise, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. What's the point being established not only in Romans, not only in 1 Corinthians, not only in Galatians, but appears to be a theme through Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament in the body of Christ. What's the theme of all of this? You can read it in the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, the old law done away, that what? All right. That ye might be one. Now, Isaiah contrasts those who trust in God for deliverance with those who try to work it out for themselves. Now, we've noted that on this chart already. And we've noted that the Jew sought to work it out for himself by seeking a righteousness of his own. Now, that wasn't just sitting over in a corner, twiddling his thumbs and thinking up something that he thought might work. What was this righteousness of his own? Seeking to be justified by the law. Joey?
I have a question.
All right.
Sort of requesting some clarification here. When we were looking at over in 1 Corinthians, and you were talking about, you were talking about how that passage as well as Galatians are contrasting the spiritual man with the worldly man or the natural man. You were referring to those that were walking according to the flesh. You said, are they Christians? And you said, yes.
I did.
Now, I have a question. Don't we have to be careful? Because if you look at Galatians 5, starting in 19, it says the works of the flesh. We define the characteristics of that man.
Yes.
The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, etc. And list some pretty nasty things. So the person that you're talking about, now if a person has become a Christian and he's guilty of these things, but he's clearly acknowledging that that's wrong, he's repenting. Yes, he's a brother in Christ. No question there. I'm not questioning that. But the person who, if you will, has become a Christian, but has these things in his life, and he's allowing them to continue, is it really technically correct to call him a Christian? Because the word Christian means Christ-like, and he's certainly not being Christ-like. And I would argue that we need to be careful to maybe not consider such a person a Christian, because if a person is simply showing up on the first day of the week, but he has these things in his life, and he's not overcoming them or repenting from them, then I would say that we could safely argue that that person is not saved and we shouldn't be calling him a Christian. So maybe you could clarify or elaborate on what you mean by calling such a person a Christian.
I'd be happy to. When we talk about someone who is a Christian, we're talking about someone who is in Christ. Someone who is in Christ. Now, if we're talking about these characters in the Galatian letter and saying, well, these characteristics certainly don't identify someone as a Christian, that's Paul's point. You're not walking according to the Spirit. He's not saying that You need to be baptized again. Here's how we get into Christ. His very point is, in verses 13 through verse 15, is you are brethren. Does that mean you're a Christian? If you're brethren, but yet you're biting and devouring each other, what do we have? Christians behaving toward each other as Christians, or do we have people who are Christians behaving this way toward the world? Oh, no, not at all.
So,
is no.
Is that person saved?
No, he's lost. Paul said, they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
So a person who is in the church who's practicing these things, you still want to call him a Christian?
I'll call him one who is a Christian. He is a brother, but he is lost. He is erring.
But the definition of Christian is Christ-like. And the person is not
Christ-like. Look it up. No, look it up. The disciples were called Christians. It's a name. We can look at the definition, and we might want to do that.
Okay, I perhaps mistakenly.
Yeah.
We
often think that.
With the definition,
yeah.
Was Christ-like.
We often think that. Not necessarily true.
Okay.
But if that be true, then we're going to have to baptize him to get him back into Christ. And of course, Acts chapter 8 denies that. Okay? Let's hold that thought or move one more comment on that thought, and I want to move back to Romans. That's right.
He was still a Christian. Yes, he was in sin. He was not saved. He was lost. But he was still their brethren. And that's the Bible drawing from. He eventually came back. So, yeah, he's still a Christian. He's still
that's right.
But he was also lost.
That's right. The term Christian, of course, only used three times in the Bible. We might want to look at those independent of this study and look at the definition of the word. But the point being used here is that God is rich unto all that call upon Him. Who does that include? Everybody. Jews and Gentiles who will call upon Him. Now, Paul elaborates further in this text as to how you call upon Him. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to look at all of these passages, but just in my study, I found it interesting to notice how many times the word rich or riches is applied to God regarding the things that He gives us. Remarkable. The apostle in the Galatian or in the Ephesian letter said that though he was least of all the apostles, he considered himself honored. Why? To preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, when we consider what was preached to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, why then do we find this division existing among brethren? In the Galatian letter, in the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, the 1 Corinthian letter. Why is that? You know the answer. We've got some who are measuring the revelation of God by the wisdom of man. And we've got some who are spiritual. We've got those who are carnal, and we've got those who are spiritual. We've got those who walk according to the flesh, where envy, jealousy, and strife, and divisions exist. And then we've got those over here who walk according to the Spirit, and what are those characteristics? You see how I'm blending these two studies together. I think it's important. What are those characteristics? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. You know that passage. All right, love, joy, peace, etc., etc. What are they? All right? I want us to see that Paul calls that riches. And he was privileged to preach that unto the Gentiles. Now, why is that so important to the text of Romans? It was needless for these Jews to remain unjustified. How were they unjustified? How did they seek to be justified? Chapter 10, verse 1 and following. You know this. How did the Jew seek to be justified? Romans 10, 1 through 4. By the law. They sought to be justified by the law. Could they do that? Why? They didn't keep it. But yet they're binding that upon their Gentile friends, aren't they? Now look further, if you will. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. That included Jews and Gentiles. Let's read some beginning at verse 11 of chapter 10. He says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever or whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. We just read that in verse 33 of chapter 9. And then he says in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is this whosoever? Jew and Gentile. It doesn't make any difference who he is. Now these class distinctions that existed in Rome, the churches of Galatia, in Corinth, as folks had preacheritis, was the Lord pleased with that? Would people be lost because of it? Yeah. Yeah. Question. Someone be lost because he's a fornicator? An adulterer? Be lost because of envy, jealousy? Be lost because he hasn't developed the fruits of the Spirit? Yeah. Pardon me? Clearly teaches that. That's right. Now, question. Joe, I'm going to preach on this morning. We often look at verse 21 of Galatians 5. And we ping on that. Whosoever practices these things, he can't go to heaven. He shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What about the man who doesn't practice the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22? All right. He's just as lost as the fellow. Just as lost as the other fellow we're reading about. Is that not so? Now let's look at this expression one more time. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've been focusing on this term, right? Whosoever. And we saw that Joel is the source of that. The Apostle Peter quoted from Joel in Acts chapter 2. He speaks concerning the promise unto you, your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Does that include Jews and Gentiles? That includes the whosoever back here, doesn't it? That is quoted right here, doesn't it? All right, when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, is talking about those who make up the kingdom of God, who would that be? Jews and Gentiles. How does he word it in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2? Who has it? Jenny, you have that for me? Please? Wait a minute, who said that? Isaiah said that. And who did he say would be a part of the kingdom?
All nations.
Well, we've often studied that point from Daniel 2. When Daniel is speaking with King Nebuchadnezzar, what's his point to King Nebuchadnezzar? God has told you some things that will come to pass in the latter days. Well, Mr. Prophet, what did God tell King Nebuchadnezzar? He told him that there are going to be four kingdoms, starting with you. You remember the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream? The kingdom of Babylon. What did Daniel say is going to happen to it? Be destroyed. After you, there's going to be another one. What's going to happen to it? Be destroyed. After that one, there's going to be another one. What will happen to it? It'll be destroyed. Now you'll notice distinctively that those kingdoms were made up of the Babylonians. And then you have the next kingdom made up of the Medes and the Persians. Now granted, you've got captives in each one, but they're distinct, aren't they? After the Medes and the Persians, what do you have? The Greeks or the Alexandrian kingdom. Now does that mean that only those who were recognized as citizens were Greek? All right, they could buy it, but do we have Do we have, like we do today, the rich folks, the middle class, and the poor folks among the Greeks? You got the rich folks and you got the folks down here at the bottom of the run. So my question is, during the days of these various kingdoms, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and the kingdom of Alexander, and even in the kingdom of Rome, this fourth empire, do we have these distinctions? Yeah, we sure do. Now, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, what does Daniel tell King Nebuchadnezzar? In the days of these kings, what's God going to do? Establish a new kingdom. What kind is it going to be? Yeah, I'm not looking for that. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom, but what else do we find characteristic of this kingdom? It's going to be universal. Daniel says that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And what's going to happen? The sovereignty thereof will not be left to another nation, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these. What does that mean? It's going to be a universal kingdom. No distinction in those that call upon the name of the Lord. No distinctions. Do we see that, David? All right.
We forget that God's plan all along is for all men. That's always been for all men. We're all made in God's
image. All right. Exactly the point. Now, when Paul began the book of Romans, what did he say in verses 16 and 17? What did he say? I'm going to make that a memory verse. You've got to know that. We've come across that so many times. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's power of God unto salvation. To who? All that call upon the name of the Lord. Doesn't make any difference who he is. Jew, Greek, bond free, male or female. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through verse 29. Now, question. Do we make the same kind of distinctions that those in first century times made? Sometimes we do. Now, you want to see evidence of that? Turn to James chapter 2, first of all. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He said, my brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, ye have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, sit thou here in a good place. And ye say to the poor man, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Do ye not make distinctions among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, question. And James chapter 2, he continues in this text to talk about those who are saved by faith. Does that include those who are Jews, Gentiles, bond, free? Those who are saved might have some kind of a doubtful attitude toward? To include them too? Can they be justified or saved by faith? When Paul said, preach the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That includes the Jew, the Greek, the bond, the free, the man who's dressed nice, and the man who isn't. Now let's take it another step. Turn, if you will, to Luke the 15th chapter. Luke the 15th chapter. Beginning in verse 1. Be sure you read the bulletin article this morning, by the way. It says, now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Joey, set the stage here.
Well, they were offended. They thought that Jesus' behavior was inappropriate because he mingled with people that he shouldn't have been mingling with. And Jesus goes on to make the point that they're just as valuable in the sight of the Father, and that it's the sick that need the physician, not the well. And I, is that essentially the point you're looking for?
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for.
That's the gist of the story.
When we read in the first of the parables to illustrate that, what was the first of the parables? Lost sheep. The second of the parables. Lost coin. The third of the parable. Lost son. The fourth one. No, not the fellow I'm looking for. The fourth one in Luke 15. The older son. Now I want to ask you something. Why are we so slow to pick up on that? You see, there wasn't just three lost in Luke chapter 15. It wasn't just the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost prodigal. The very point of all of that, all three of those, is to get us to the lost elder brother. And why? What's the lesson in the elder brother? That's the Jews, you see. That's the Pharisees and the scribes who murmured at Jesus for eating with the publicans and the sinners. You see, Mr. Pharisee and Mr. Scribe, we're better than the publicans and the sinners. We don't eat with them. And Lord, you ought not either. Now who's the gospel for? Now, was that just something that existed in Rome? The churches of Rome? Was it something that just existed in the churches of Galatia? Was it something that just existed among the saints in Corinth? All right. But you know that's not the question I'm going to ask next. The question I'm going to ask next is, does that exist among us? Who's the gospel for? Everybody. Everybody. And we might hammer that point home just a little bit. Who was Jesus eating with in Luke 15 that got him into so much trouble? Publicans and sinners. When we think about that, we might ask the question, making an application of it. We often quote from Romans 1, 16 and 17, don't we? We've talked about that being the whole theme of the book of Romans. We've talked about the application in the book of Galatians and 1 Corinthians. And Ephesians and Colossians, if you want to add to that. But my question this morning is, do we really believe that? The gospel's for everybody. Do we really believe that? I don't doubt that there's a soul in here that academically, Terry, as we use that expression, academically correct, we would say, yeah, we believe that. Well, let me ask you, brethren, how many publicans and sinners we've been with this week? This month? This year? How many have we taught? How many have we converted? Somebody told me a long time ago that if we talk with 10 people, we might be able to study the Bible with 1 out of 10. But out of those 10 that we study the Bible with, we might be able to convert 1 of them. Now, mathematician in the family, Jenny, what's the figures on that? About 1%. That would be about 1 out of 100, wouldn't it? the gospel meant for him? How do we reach him? By talking to those 100. Now, when Jesus is illustrating the point to the scribes and Pharisees in Luke, the 15th chapter, the man, of course, who had occasion to go and seek the lost sheep, he only had one, right? He sought one out of one. And he was able to find it, and he had occasion to rejoice, didn't he? He sought one out of one, and he found it. Thank you, Jenny. He sought one out of 100. Now, when I say something not right on this, you jump right in there, okay? The woman who swept her house and found one coin. She, of course, only had one, didn't she? Just lost the one. She had how many? She had 10. What'd she do with the 10 while she's sweeping the house? What'd the man do with the 100 sheep or the 99 while he's looking for the one? He left them. Now, this prodigal son over here, he's kind of an interesting character. I like to talk about him. You may hear a sermon about that for long. This prodigal son, did his father leave everything that he have and go looking for the son? Now, what's the difference in the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son? The son had to come to himself. That's right. Question. When the prodigal son came to himself, what did he say? All right, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. But before he said that, what did he say? He said something. All right, he said that he remembered something, didn't he? What did he remember? He even remembered how that in his father's house the servants had bread enough and to spare. And I perish here with hunger. Question. If he had no remembrance at all of what we're talking about here, whosoever can be afforded the blessings of God and included here the blessing of forgiveness, would he have ever gone home? When he went home, he remembered those servants in his father's house. They were provided for. So he said, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say unto my father, you give me back my inheritance. Is that what he said? What did he say? Treat me like one of the servants. But what else did he say? It's your turn now.
Well, I have to read it.
I will say unto my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. Make me as one of the hired servants. You see, his position of sonship, he realizes at this point he has no right to ask for or expect. Why? Well, that's right, but yeah, but
he says also in the same verse, he says, I am no more worthy to be called my son.
That's right. Now what's messed that all up?
His attitude.
Sin. Sin has messed that all up. Now what did the father do? He didn't go chasing after him. But what is evidence that he did do?
He watched for him.
Now when the son came, what was the attitude of the father?
We'll never know.
You can't do that yet. Yeah.
We see that attitude was an integral part of him being acceptable.
That's right. Not intended to be critical, Joy, but the point of our emphasis is not the Son. The point of our emphasis is the Father, you see. It's the Father who provided salvation for His Son. It's the Father who extended mercy to His Son. When we put this in the context of Romans chapter 1, 2, and on through chapter 10, it is the Jew who is not willing to extend mercy unto the Gentile. And Paul is trying to teach them that God did, and who are you to make distinctions? Okay? All right. Didn't get as far as I wanted to. What are you laughing at?